You can imagine the frustration that Jeremiah must have experienced in the city of Jerusalem in growing up. As a young man, he did have some compatriots that had a hunger, a thirst for the things of God. But as he grew older, after the passing of King Josiah and the passing of those who were Josiah's allies at the time in the Reformation that took place, Jeremiah was oftentimes very much alone. And in the opening verses, we have some commands of the Lord that actually, I suppose from the perspective, would make things even worse. God is using Jeremiah's life, as he did with a number of the other prophets, his life, the things that he is doing in his own life, as an object lesson for those around him. In Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." And in Judaism, especially at this time, and frankly Orthodox Judaism since then, to not be married is almost unheard of. You wanted to marry, you wanted to have as many kids as possible. I'm familiar, I remember hearing an interview on the radio, there was some fellow in Israel, he and his wife have, I can't remember, something like 18 children or something like this. They actually have it sort of, I'm not sure, how do you organize that? They have the older ones helping take care of the younger ones, and it's just this. But you wanted to have a bunch of kids. And primarily the idea was to have a heritage, that your line would continue, that it would prosper, that it would make an impact on your people and on your nation. And you have these this goal, this desire, and yet God tells him, you're not going to take a wife, and you're not going to, and therefore you're not going to have children. Why? Why? Well, he goes on. This is in part for Jeremiah's comfort, that when the tragedy comes, when the invasion comes, when you have the desolation of Jerusalem coming, that he's not going to lose family. He's not going to have to see the trials, the difficulties going on around him. He's not going to have to see his children going hungry. He's not going to have to see the agony of his wife as she watches the various trials and difficulties that the prophet goes through himself. It says in verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place," referring to Jerusalem, "concerning their mothers that bare them, concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. They shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." And I suppose in a way that this would be a comfort, a backhanded comfort to Jeremiah, that I'm not going to have family that's going to have to endure this. It's kind of, I don't know, maybe I'm alone in this. I don't know. But we've had several funerals this past year. Good, godly people. One of the, I suppose, burdens of being a pastor is you bury people that are your friends and you have to do the service. And it can be a difficult thing. And yet you look at the world that we live in, and in some ways you think, you know, they've been spared trials and difficulty and great sorrow and hardship of things likely to come. And Jeremiah was delivered from these things. God was also using Jeremiah as an object lesson, because God had him from these things. Here you got this oddball he doesn't marry, which, like I said, would stand out, especially in that culture, especially as a priest. He's not going to be allowed to marry, and this becomes an object lesson. And also, there's if you have, Christians sometimes have this, that we are socially ostracized. If you work in a place and they're going to have a Christmas party or a New Year's party, you may or not be able to attend due to what the party will be like. Sometimes we have to, if you get invited to a wedding, You don't necessarily attend the reception because you know what's going to be going on at the reception. Or if you sit at the, if you're at the reception, you sort of sit off to the side, kind of oddly looking around and trying to chat with somebody that's near you. You know, what do you do? It's kind of an awkward situation. Christians find themselves ostracized sometimes. But in Jeremiah's case, he's going to have some additional issues as well. In at this time, and we see this also in the New Testament as well, and in modern Orthodox Judaism, you see this as well. In apart from holidays, what are some major social events that happen? There's two primary ones, two primary social events apart from holidays that, and we have this to some extent in our culture as well, that are opportunities of getting together that for good or bad. What are those? Weddings and now the Jews didn't celebrate birthdays. Weddings and deaths. Weddings and funerals. Which, to some extent, you know, for the church, that's what, it's weddings and funerals. It's just the way it is. If you're going to have an impromptu, a non-planned sit-down meal, it's going to be at a funeral. And, of course, the wedding. Now, we haven't had a wedding here at Grace, at least not yet. But these can be very big to-dos, as you know. My niece is getting married in May, and we're trying to help from a distance as far as getting things planned and all this. And what she's doing, she doesn't, clueless what she's doing. But so be it. Good fella. But they're so young. They're so dumb. some of these other things that you think of. But it's going to be a big to-do. You have all the flowers, and you have the food, and you have this, it's, I got to be careful because my wife makes these things, and she might be making this one. The cake, it's just a cake. And yet the amount of labor, the hours that go into this thing, and how much the thing cost. Do you know the average cost of a wedding in America these days is about $30,000? The ceremony lasts a half an hour. It takes longer to take the pictures than it does to have the ceremony. And then you have a big meal afterward, and then off they go. And the odds are at least 2 out of 5 that the thing in 10 years is going to be broken anyway. And so what'd you do? What'd you get for your $30,000? Pictures that you're going to throw away. It just blows the mind. But in Jewish, that was all free. So in the Jewish culture, people say, what do you charge for a wedding? I got to ask that. I did a wedding just over a year ago. And what do you charge for a wedding? And I'm very particular. This is the only wedding I've ever done for people I didn't know out of the blue. You know, I'm sorry, my fiance lives in your area, and I'm in California or something or other, and we've been courting for a year and a half, and we want to get married in Puyallup at the Liberty. I actually went through it because I counseled them long distance via email and all this other stuff, and it actually went pretty good. It seemed to be pretty sharp people. But you have weddings and you have funerals. This is the social events of the year. In Judaism, when you have a funeral, you have a period of a very outward mourning. You would have the body in the house for a little while. Now, if you have a dead body in a house, what does that do as far as Levitical practice is concerned? Yeah, it renders the house unclean. So after the body has been removed and buried, which is within 24 hours of the death usually, unless it's under extraordinary circumstances, they have to cleanse the house, and then all the friends and family, because they couldn't come into the house during that time, it's just the family mourning in the house. Others are on the outside doing their thing. And then after that, then outsiders bring in food because all the food that was in the house has been rendered unclean. And so they have this big thing, a lot of people involved, and although it is a time of mourning, it's a time of family get together and so on, just like it is so much with us. He says in verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them." Excuse me. "For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy." Loving kindness, when you see that in the King James, is almost always the Hebrew word chesed. And you have to sort of out of there like a clearing your throat. Chesed And that's the closest thing you're going to find in Hebrew to the Greek agape. And so they actually come up with a sort of hyphenated word of loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated mercy, depending on the context. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves ball button. Now, verse 6 is interesting. You've heard me cite Philip Schaff that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized. Always recognize this. Revealed religion, what God has given, man always corrupts and turns it into a religion of grace, into a religion of works. He always does that. Old and New Testament. And this, what's amazing is once that transition has been made, then everything stabilizes. Roman Catholicism has altered a little bit over the years, but it's generally been a pretty stable situation. People corrupt the truth and then they stabilize their corruption. The pagans in ancient times had a very consistent religion. It would go hundreds and hundreds of years virtually unaltered. We see that today with so much false religion. Yet you take Bible preaching, and you have to, it's everything you can possibly do to make sure that people stick to the truth as it's revealed in the book. The devil has no concern about something that's already been corrupted. He's concerned about the truth. He's concerned about the truth. He wants to corrupt it, to destroy it, to alter it in any fashion he can. And in verse 6, here's what they would do for mourning. Okay, let's say you've had a parent die or whatever the case may be. It says the great and the small shall die in the land; they shall not be buried. Okay, this is what's going to happen during the invasion. But it says neither shall they, and this is what they would normally do. Neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. The book of there were specific prohibitions against doing that because those were pagan practices. To shave parts of their head. I mean, you ever seen a Hasidic Jew that's got the curls? Now, that's based on a misinterpretation of Scripture, by the way. It says, thou shalt not round the corners of thy head. As a sign of mourning, the Canaanite pagans used to shave the sides of their heads. And so the Hasidic Jews have said, well, we just don't cut that part of our hair. And so they get these long curls hanging down. But that was part of a pagan practice, and it was tied to mourning. They would cut themselves deliberately and have blood flowing out and have blood all over their arms and faces and so on as a demonstration of mourning. And so those two outward signs, the blood on them and the shaving of the sides of their head, that was paganism that had crept into the cultural practice there in Jerusalem. And that was standard practice. He says, you're not going to be doing that anymore. And the reason you're not going to be doing that anymore is because you're not going to be able to go through the standard mourning process. You're not going to have funerals like you used to have, these elaborate things that you've had before, because the dead are just going to be like, and you see this several places in the Scripture, where it'd be like a dead donkey. They didn't use the hide. They didn't use the corpse in any way. They just dragged it to the dump. It was an unclean animal. They didn't use any part of it. And he says the corpses of people are going to be that same way. You're not going to have funerals. You're not going to go through these things. It says in verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, nor comfort them for the dead. Neither shall they men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother, which is actually still part of Judaism today. You're not going to do that. You're not going to have opportunity to do that. Why? Because the city's going to be sacked, and there's going to be dead bodies all over the place, and you're not going to have opportunity to bury them. There's not going to be any opportunity or means to be able to go through your normal funeral arrangements. Verses 8 and 9. Okay, we had the funerals, now we're going to have the weddings. Verse 8. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them that eat, with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this, place in your eyes and in your days. So this is going to happen in your lifetime. This is not something that some of the prophets would prophesy something and it would come to pass 100 or 200 or even 2,000 years later. But now we're it's going to be in your lifetimes. This is going to come about. And by the way, that's going to come something else mentioned about that later on in the passage. You're not going to have these things. You're not going to have the voice of mirth or the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show these people all these things, they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? It's like people who blow a gasket today when something happens. And, it's God's judgment on America. How dare you say such a thing? We are a wicked, debauched nation. The Muslims hate us not because they're jealous of our wealth. They hate us because we export wickedness. Try to convince them of this, but understand that Hollywood is one of the primary reasons why the Muslims hate us. And I find this very interesting. I heard about a fellow that went on a vacation to in the Bahamas. Some of the Bahama Islands are privately owned, very exclusive, very, very high-end resorts. And this fellow was at one of these high-end resorts, and there was a whole floor of the hotel that was reserved by Saudi royalty. And do you think they dressed like Saudi royalty does when they were in Saudi Arabia, when they were in the Bahamas? No. They were out there in their slinky bikinis and all this other stuff, acting like just like the Westerners were. It's when they're back home that they conform. But when they come out to the West, they can get away with, you know, who knows what. I remember reading about Palestinian couple, married couple, that on hard times, and they had made a pornographic movie. They were hired to do a pornographic movie, a husband and wife making a pornographic movie. And within 3 days of the release of that, they were attacked and had to flee for their lives. My question is, how did the people in their community know that they had done this? See, what they do on the surface is not what goes on in reality. And so they partake of all the Western debauchery and the things that we export. But they don't like it. As far as they don't like the influence it has on the general culture. They may participate themselves, but the idea of it being something that I want my children to embrace or the culture to embrace, this is a big no-no, and that's why they hate the West. Well, the people here are involved in far worse things. They're involved in child sacrifice. They're involved in open idolatry and all kinds of other ritual prostitution and all these other kinds of things going on. And Jeremiah has declared, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whose law you know, whose temple is standing here, the priests officiate, they're doing their thing. That never stopped until the time that until the city was destroyed. Why would God be mad at us? And it's like people are totally blind to their own wickedness. They can see it in other people, but they don't see it in themselves. I've been in two situations, not here at Grace, thankfully, where there was some great wickedness going on in a church. Some really horrible things going on, and there was a particular individual who was almost on a manhunt to root out this wickedness. And we dealt with this one. And we dealt with this one. We dealt with this one. It turns out that he was worse than them all. Why would God judge us? I mean, we're the chosen people. We have the law. We have the temple. Yeah, but you're involved in child sacrifice, and you're involved in ritual prostitution, and you're involved in idolatry. So that's why. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers, okay, your forebears, have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And this was an up and down thing, mostly down, during most of Israel's history, but they had just come off the heels of that with King Manasseh, where they had reached the depths of their depravity in the memory of some of the people who were listening to Jeremiah. This was not too many years before. So because of what your forefathers did. You mean we're going to be punished because of what our forebears did? No, not entirely. Look at verse 12. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land. That's the same word they used before. It's like being you're going to sling you out. I'm going to throw you out of this land. Into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You can go in, you're going to go into this pagan land, you can serve these pagan gods to your heart's desire. Because I'm flinging you out of this land that I have given you, this land of promise. Why are we being judged? Well, here you go. You asked. Now, one of the things that's really comforting, very encouraging, because we got all this bad news, and you got judgment, 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 judgment. It's like you're getting hammered into the ground. The prophets usually, almost always, throw out some encouragement. Encouragement's always a good thing. You know, you don't want to hear all bad news. I've got some good news and bad news. I always prefer to hear the bad news first. Jeremiah has just given them a whole shovel full of bad news, and now he's going to give them some good news. In verses 14 and 15, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought out the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They could always look back at what had happened 800 some odd years before when the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt. But instead of looking back at what God had done, he says what you're going to do is you're going to be saying this, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of the north and from all lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave unto their fathers. Of course, the captivity from the time of the first deportation up until Cyrus's decree was 70 years. They were, in essence, in exile for 70 years. When they came back, there were actually a few people that came back that remembered what it was before. Some of the old-timers remembered. Most of the people, they were born in Babylon and had no recollection. They were coming back and based on the stories that Mom and Dad and Grandpa told us. But after 70 years, you'll come back. And instead of remembering or putting the focus on what God had done, be at that point almost 1,000 years before, you will be focusing on what God has just done, that God has delivered us. Remember, from the land of the north, because they had to come down from the top. You can return. You can return. Now, when they came back, is this referring to the Babylonian exile? It could be. It could be. With the amount of information that they have here, it could be referring to the Babylonian exile, and I think that that's probably the immediate idea. Because there were people that would hear Jeremiah speaking, some of the young ones especially, that would experience all this. They would survive long enough to experience all this. But what happened, you had in, I can't remember the days, like 549 or something like that, maybe a little bit later than that. You had the decree of Cyrus that sent them back. How long were they back? They're back for a long time. They're back for about maybe 550 years, roundabout. Then what happened? We had the same thing over again. Instead of it being overt paganism, it's this corrupted religion that has become a religion of works, that it becomes so ingrained into the population. That's what Jesus had to deal with during his earthly ministry. And then they had the rejection of Messiah. And what happened? There was the Roman rebellion that they brought about to some extent upon themselves. And again, that you had millions of people killed. You had them expelled from the land. They weren't allowed to live in Jerusalem thereafter. You had little pockets of Jews around the perimeter, but they were basically expelled. You had, from late Roman times until the present day, you always had Jews living in Jerusalem. That Jewish quarter is very, very, very old. But by and large, it was under somebody else. they've been expelled from the land until recently. And even then, today, they're not there in belief. It's just as bad as it was before as far as their relationship with God is concerned. And so, when is going to be the final restoration? Well, it's going to be millennial. It's going to be millennial. That is when you have the fulfillment of the things that we're going to look at a little bit later in Jeremiah, because there's lots of good news later on in Jeremiah. All right, so this little window of good news here, but that's followed by the complete retribution beginning of verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, fishermen, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock. There will be no escape. You cannot escape the judgment of God. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. You see this in Ezekiel, the people, God doesn't see. God isn't paying attention. God knows. God sees. There's nothing we can do in secret that God does not know. As far as God is concerned, it doesn't matter whether it's done in the open or in secret. God knows just as well either way. He knows. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. And I'll come back to that. Because they have defiled my land and they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Okay, let's focus on this one. Because this actually has some serious, there's some serious issues in this. This is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, this term, that you will receive double for what you have done. Is God a God of justice? All right. Now, we have two possibilities as far as the interpretation of this. Three. One is that we are using this as a... I can't spell. Figure of speech. Okay, to say double... is a figure of speech. Just like when they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, and it says they heated it up 7 times more. No, that just means they cranked it up as high as it would go. They didn't have a thermostat to figure out, okay, we've got it set at 1,000 degrees, let's crank it up to 7,000 degrees. They didn't have a means of doing that. It's just to mean we're going to make it as hot as possible. Then the idea of double is that it's going to be sure, it's going to be certain. Another possibility is that... double is that God had intended a certain justice, but as we see several places in the scripture, the pagans that came in as God's tool of judgment went way overboard in what they did, and therefore the Jewish people got double instead of just simple justice. But that seems to make things get out of God's control, that God somehow wasn't able to rein in the pagans. And therefore, they got more than they deserved, and God is like, I'm so sorry, this just got out of hand. Okay, that is contrary to the character of God. So I think we can scratch this one is a no. Okay, another one is that the word can be translated a different way. Hebrew is... when it was written, if you see Hebrew text today, and I'm not going to put some up here, but you got these little things like that, or a dot, or different things like that underneath the letters. Anybody ever seen this? Your diacritical marks. Those were come up with by the Masoretes about 1,000 years ago. The reason is that, to simplify it, basically, the Hebrew alphabet doesn't have it doesn't have vowels. It sort of does, but it doesn't. And so you have, and most of their words are three letters. They have prefixes and suffixes, but it's mostly three letter words. So how do you pronounce this? Is it an A? Is it an I? Is it an O? Is it a U? Or is it long O, short O? What is this? And so about 1,000 years ago, these Jewish scholars came up with these little marks that give you the vowel sounds. We have a problem, though. Hebrew was no longer a spoken language when the Masoretes came up with this idea. So even they didn't know for sure how some of these things were pronounced. Which is why you have sometimes a little bit of confusion. Does the word mean this or does it mean this? In the Masoretic text, which is what our Bibles are based on, sometimes they gave us this word. But the word doesn't fit the context as well as this word, which is the same using the Hebrew letters, but you have to change the diacritical markings. So sometimes you get there's nothing serious, and by the way, there's not any major disputes of this as far as no theology or anything like that. But this is one of those things where the word could be translated or seen a little different than the word double. Now, it's usually understood as double, but I put in your outline the alternative, and that is proportionate. Proportionate, which is what Kyle and Delitzsch say it is, and they were some great Hebrew scholars of 100-some-odd years ago, which fits with the idea of God's justice, that your wickedness is so great that what is going to come upon you is in proportion to your wickedness. And I think that's probably the best interpretation of that. So, well, we aren't that bad. Yes, you are. It's just you are so used to how wicked you are that you don't see yourselves as wicked. We use the illustration of the aroma of Tacoma. When I first came here, it stunk all the time. And you know, after I was here about 6 months or so, it stopped stinking. And then I got married, and my wife came and she said, "What's that smell? Oh, that's awful. Oh." And she was here for about 6 months and then we didn't smell it anymore. Now, why is that? We got used to it. The smell's still there. Ask people to come and visit. Might not be quite as strong as it was in the old days, but it's still there. Sometime this summer, the winds were just right and it did stink again. We get used to things and we don't notice them anymore. People can accommodate all kinds of things. I was watching, I almost never do this. This was on Halloween. And David was watching something on TV, and so I came in and I watched it. And it was, what's the show where the guy travels all over the world and eats bizarre, disgusting things? What's that? Yeah. Bizarre Foods. Okay. I knew somebody would know. And he's in Morocco, and he's eating a few things that are like, hey, that looks pretty good. And then he's eating something else, and you're like, oh! And he says, it not only tastes as bad as you imagine, but it smells bad too. And he shovels it in. All right. Why do the people there eat something like that? Because they're used to it, all right? My brother was traveling, preaching back in 1985, I think it was. He was in Pennsylvania, and the pastor was born in Korea. And he was an orphan, a war orphan from Korea. His parents had been killed in the war. He'd actually been under the communists for a long time. He was almost starved to death while he was under the communists, and then things had shifted, and he was able to be south of the line. And he got adopted by an American family. Now, this guy, when he's up until about the age of 6 or 7, ate nothing but rice and kimchi. Okay, standard fare in Korea for your average Joe and Josephine. He comes to the United States. They have some rice, but kimchi? What's kimchi? And he said the first time they fed him an American hamburger, he thought it was the most wretched, disgusting thing he'd ever eaten in his entire life. And he says, "Now I love them now." And he's sitting down across the breakfast table from my brother, eating his Rice Krispies, saying, "Gotta have my rice." But you know, most of what we do, most of what we eat, I'm not just throwing that out there, that's what the guy said. We have acquired taste. Well, we get used to stuff. We get used to wickedness and debauchery. I loathe tattoos. Last time I was out east, I had a layover in Chicago. I'm trying to find the gate for Seattle, and I spotted it without having to look at the sign up above. It was the place where everybody had tattoos. I used to tell my young people when I was a youth pastor, if you want to make a fortune in your adult life, become a doctor that removes tattoos, because you're going to have all these people in their teens and 20s and even 30s and 40s that made all these dumb decisions to get themselves covered with graffiti, and then they got to spend $1,000 to spend three or four or five 10 times more to have it removed than they had to get it in the first place, and so all the money is wasted. But if you want to make a fortune, take advantage of these dopes that are getting themselves decorated with this stuff. Because understand, what looks pretty now, what you think looks pretty now, in 20 years is going to look like a giant bruise.
Hey, look at my prison tattoos. You like those?
We get used to things, yes.
Oh, I had a question about the last part of verse 18.
Okay.
And have filled my inheritance with their abominations. That my inheritance, is that speaking of God's inheritance?
That is the inheritance that God had given to Israel. In other words, the land. It's in reference to the land. And it says the carcasses of their detestable images. The idea is that their images are dead. They were never alive in the first place. Israel serves, we see this time and time again, the living God. The pagans serve a block of wood, a cast piece of metal, a carved stone. It is dead as opposed to living. It's an inanimate object. And so that's what he's saying. And by saying that, he is, because something that's dead is ceremonially unclean. And so your idols whom you serve and whom you worship as gods are actually unclean because they're dead. And therefore, they cannot do what you expect them to do. Verses 19 and 20, we come back to the blessing aspect of it. And we'll finish up here after the end of verse 21. We'll pick that up next week. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is nothing. Shall a man make gods unto himself? And they are no gods. What he's saying here is there's going to come a time, and this is millennial, there's going to come a time when the Gentiles, the pagans, are going to come to the realization that their gods aren't really gods. And what will they do? They will turn to the Lord. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them, who's them? Immediate context is Gentiles. It might be in reference to the Jews at large, but I think the immediate context is dealing with the Gentiles. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, and will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they will know that my name is the Lord. Implying not just that not that they will know God out of his judgment, but they will know God out of relationship. And that you will have, because there will be formerly pagan nations entering the millennium. But they will have, at that point, cast aside their paganism. And the remnant that enters the millennium will have recognized the futility of their false gods. Understand that even though today true paganism as we see it here, where they're bowing down to a block of stone, that goes on all the time today. But it doesn't go on as we see it. I'm not talking about just materialism. Roman Catholicism has this. Eastern Orthodoxy. Buddhism. They use a symbol to represent their false god, but it's still idolatry. Back here, for the most part, the god was not the thing that you could handle and touch. It represented a god. It was considered sacred, which is frankly no different than Roman Catholicism today. I told you when I went to a wedding years ago and my cousins and I got into the host up there at the altar, that people went bonkers because we were a god. You know, it's a wafer, people. I didn't say that at the time. I was too young. But it's like, you know, it's their idolatry. It's their idolatry. And so their eyes will be opened that God is not a God that is a block of stone or a wafer, but is the living God with whom we can have a relationship. And the relationship is not based on ceremony, but is based on what he has done for us in our walk with him. All right, save your notes. We'll do chapter 17 next time, because this isn't all of chapter 17. It goes down to verse 27 as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we as your children are surrounded by a horribly corrupt world of which we once were willing participants. And Father, you have made us your children. We are now strangers and pilgrims. And Father, we are to be salt and light in this world, that people might see their own wickedness, they might see their sin, by what we shown in contrast to what we ought to be, and by what we say and declare. And Father, I pray that you would help us to fulfill that role. And Father, may we not be tainted by this world about us, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.